Grieving. Let's talk about grieving. Grieving is the process we pass through when we're trying to handle death. You may have heard, maybe in discussion with others or whatever, you may have heard that some counsellors list different elements which are involved with the grieving process. Particularly well known are five elements that are sometimes seen as part of grief. You hear denial. I can't believe they're gone. You hear anger when somebody is grieving. It's just so unfair. It's unfair that this should happen. You can hear what they call bargaining. It's where a sort of franticness comes over the person. What can I do? What can I do about this? Or what should I have done? What ought I have done? Could I have made things better? There's depression. There's just a sense of feeling hugely sad. And there's acceptance. It's where a person seems to reach a phase where they've just now accepted the thing has happened. They have to live with it, and it's become a part of their life. Five elements that some counsellors say are found there in grief, help people to understand when they're passing through grief what's happening. Observations. But of course the five may also be felt when we're coping not with the death of someone, but actually with the death of someone which is coming up. Someone who is approaching death but hasn't died yet. Somebody who is terminally ill, for example. In fact, the five elements, the original researchers who sort of laid them out, weren't actually looking at grief. They were looking at people who were terminally ill and the phases or the different characteristics of how they would cope with that. And they were trying to lay out different ways in which people would react to facing their own death. Now, the five are just a model. They're just there to help understanding. And you might add other things onto the list if you've experienced grief for yourself. You might say, well, actually, I think there's other things within that list. But why do I mention at the start? Because I'm trying to get you in a frame of mind that helps you to think about the stories we're reading. We're studying the later chapters of Mark's Gospel. One of their big features, characteristics, is a group of men who are coping with a dying friend. Who do I mean? I mean the disciples with Jesus. And you know, when you think about those five elements, we've seen some of those elements in them. We've seen denial. You're not going to die. It's not going to happen. Doesn't work that way. We've seen anger. That it can't be like this and the anger will reappear. We've seen sadness. At the Last Supper, just a wave of depression sweeping across the group, in relation, admittedly, to betrayal. And now verses, which we're going to look at, which is verse 26 down to verse 31. What we're going to see is, we're going to see bargaining. We're going to see a sense of, we have to do something. We've got to react to this. We've got to make this better. We need action. And we just got to see that it's an understandable reaction. You can understand why these men felt this way. They are coping with a dying friend. And that is hard. He is their friend. He's their rabbi. They have lived alongside him for 3+ years. He is their Lord. They would do anything for him. And he's dying in front of their eyes. But their bargaining will be misplaced, and they really need to move to acceptance. And more than that, they need what isn't on the counsellor's list that I went through at the start. They actually need to gain what every Christian wrestles to have, which is faith in resurrection. That's what they really need to cope with their dying friend. So I do that just to set your mind in a sort of particular place, set your thoughts running, to try and put yourself into the shoes of these guys. Now we're going to look at the incident that's before us. So verse 26 through to verse 31, see what we can learn. I'll talk about the context we're in. Then we're going to talk about Zechariah, which is why we read from Zechariah earlier. And then we'll talk about Peter, Jesus' disciple. What's the context of this? If you remember from previous weeks, we're just after a Passover meal. Jesus arranged it there in Jerusalem at night, which is when you have the Passover meal. But as they celebrated it, he transformed it. He changed it into what we think of as the Lord's Supper. He showed his disciples in doing so that he is now their Passover lamb, that they have entered the phase of a new Passover, that they are going to be protected from God's wrath on this dark night themselves, that they're not just looking back to a dark night in Egypt 1500 years earlier now, that this night is a Passover night, that this night is a night of God's wrath, and that this night is a night of their safety, saved by a Passover lamb. So he transformed the meal before their eyes. But to be their Passover lamb, he's going to have to be betrayed and he's going to have to die. His body will be turned into a corpse to save them. And he pictured that by handing them bread and saying, okay, look, that's me. And his blood is going to have to be spilled. And he pictured that to them by handing them a cup of wine and saying, a chalice of wine, I ought to say, and saying, that's me. I'm doing this to save you from sin. Well, that's the context. What they do next then is sing a hymn and then go out to the Mount of Olives. The Passover meal actually, traditionally, as I understand it, did have a number of psalms sung during it. Anybody know what they're known as? Passover psalms? Or what numbers they are, for that matter? You shouldn't necessarily know. I'm just interested to see if anyone does. No, they're the Psalms of Pilgrimage. They're walking up to Jerusalem. It's 113 to 118, and they're known as the Hallel Psalms, and they're sung at Passover. But here, we don't know what they sang. We're not actually told, but it may well have been one of them. But it's an amazing picture. It's like the Lord Jesus singing at his own funeral. It's not something we normally do. Or if you do, you immediately break open the coffin and rescue the person. But as you know, the Bible shows, especially the Psalms, Christian songs of praise to God, starting with the Psalms, are tremendously important for the hard places of life. Christians learn to sing in the hard places. Remember the book of Acts? Where did we get all about Paul and Silas in song? Well, it was when they hired out the Roman great theatre in the middle of town and they held this huge concert and Paul did a solo and everybody loved it. No, they were in prison when they were singing. So, well, they were. They sang when they were in trouble. Songs of praise to God are vital for Christians to cope with the hard places of life. And that just runs through all the, you know, so many of the Psalms. It's not their only purpose, obviously, but it's a tremendously important one. We have to be careful, don't we? I mean, there is possible. Some versions of how we express our Christian faith have a tendency to hide that because we do like upbeat songs, you know, that make worshippers feel good inside and that pluck our heartstrings and lift our eyes and get our hands in the air and that make us feel good. And you can understand why we sing them, and it's all very well. Happy songs have their place. But the Psalms and the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul show us that more often we need songs filled with big and realistic ideas about God and the world and ourselves to cope when life is a struggle. Yeah, but Christians maybe who have not had easy lives, who have not lived with freedoms we've known or wealth that we've known and so on, but have lived in the midst of poverty and persecution and pain, maybe they've learned this better than us. You sing in the midst of trouble. So as the meal closes, Jesus does. Jesus sings, his disciples hear their Lord sing with them, to them, words about God. And then they leave, and they're going to the Mount of Olives. Now, I suppose initially the disciples might have a sense of relief about that. You know, phew, we came into Jerusalem, it was incredibly dangerous. Jesus is being hunted, and this city meal has been a gamble. He had to take special steps to protect us. He had that guy that we followed to the room, and we didn't talk about it, and there was a password, and it was incredibly dangerous. But it's paid off. We got away with it. We had our Passover meal. But, you know, now we're going back to the Mount of Olives. Hopefully we're going back to one of the safe houses, you know, up in Bethany, where they can't get us. But he doesn't. Instead, he heads off to an olive garden. Jesus knows now his time is short. It's weighing heavily on him. We heard that in the later part of the passage. There's a snatch team already on their way. They're going to arrest him. This is his last chance to prepare his disciples. He's not going to go back to a safe house. He's going to, as he walks along, talk with them to prepare them. And when they get to the olive garden, he's going to pray. And that'll be it. They're in the closing minutes of his freedom and life. Now, their prayer meeting, we'll look at next week, or at least maybe in steps. We're just going to do the conversation in this sermon that goes up to verse 31. That brings us to point two. Let's talk about Zechariah. We read from Zechariah earlier. Why did we read from Zechariah? Because in these verses, Jesus quotes him. "You will all fall away," Jesus said to them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," which is Zechariah 13, verse 7. Jesus returns to his topic of his death as he walks along with them, and he says to his disciples, "Now listen, brothers, I've been thinking about Zechariah. I've been thinking about Zechariah 13. Remember Zechariah, Old Testament prophet, about 500 years before Jesus. We actually looked at his book back in 2015 here at church. He spoke to the Jews after they stopped work rebuilding the temple, which had been destroyed by the invasion. Well, we're going to look at the whole book, but chapter 13, why has Jesus been thinking about it? In chapter 13, there's a prophecy. The prophet is talking about God dealing with stubborn Israel, dealing with the fact his people just aren't responding to him. And he says, okay, I've given you a shepherd. I've given you a leader. He's there to bring you back to my ways, but you're so stubborn and you're so hard-hearted, it's failed. So I'm going to bring trouble on you. The trouble, he says, will have a good effect. It will purify you. It will sort you out. It will find the ones who really do want me. But it will be painful. To free you from your stubborn sin, it will be painful, he says. And especially, you know that shepherd, that leader I gave you? I'm going to strike him down. I sent him to guide you, and you will watch him fall. Pretty hard on Zechariah, actually, because God describes him as a shepherd. So a bit of a scary thing to be talking about for Zechariah. But hard on the people too, says the prophet. Because when you lose your shepherd, what happens? Sheep scatter. You're going to go into a terrible time of distress. If you look at Zechariah 13, it says that the vulnerable sheep, the little ones, will suffer. It's going to be a hard time, but I have to do it, says God, because you're so stubborn. You don't see how you've got to return to me. I'm going to have to shake you painfully. Now, the Lord Jesus has been reading Zechariah, and he knows God repeats himself. And so he sees in Zechariah himself. He's come as a shepherd. He's come calling sheep. He's referred to some of those who have come to him as little ones. Earlier on in Mark, he called some of them little ones. He said, don't harm them, don't hurt them. But now he reads in Zechariah and he thinks, and this is me now. I've preached to Israel and there's been such stubbornness. I'm going to have to be struck now. So Zechariah has become for him a model of himself, a pattern that he can see that now he's living out. God repeating himself in history, but in a greater way. And he's been going over and over it. And so he says to his disciples, now look, friends, look, what do I need to say to you at this moment? Well, I've only got a few minutes to speak when we're wrapping up. Zechariah is what I'm saying. Zechariah 13. You think of that, because that's what's about to come. You, my friends, are about to see the shepherd struck, and you are going to stumble and fall. You're going to scatter. You're going to run. because God's going to strike me. It's going to be Zechariah all over again. It's going to be such a painful shock, and it's going to be needed. It's going to be needed for Israel. But you're going to feel crushed by it, he says. Have you understood what's happening? See what Jesus is doing? He's facing the reality of his situation. He's applying the Bible into it, and he's using that to prepare his disciples. You will be scattered now, he says. I'm going to be hit, and that will leave you lost, and it will leave you helpless, and it will leave you running. And you have to know that. There are times, aren't there, for standing firm. There are also times for running. And, you know, it makes a lot of sense that when a shepherd is hit, the sheep run away. Yeah, if a shepherd is attacked by rustlers, the sheep don't all sort of all pull out knives and go, let's take the rustler down. The sheep leg it, because they can't defend themselves. It's what you do. Jesus is saying, that's what's going to happen. Shepherd's going to be struck, you're going to run. Prepare for that. I mean, the disciples have previously heard Jesus, of course, talking about running at other times. They heard him talk about Mark 13, the fall of Jerusalem in a few years ahead, and the city will be dying and it will be clear. And he says, I want you to run that time. I want you to get away. Don't stand firm. Leg it. Running away can be cowardice. We can be tempted to, you know, wrong running away simply because we don't want to live up to our responsibilities. We just duck out, opt out. Well, there's nothing bold or loyal or faithful about that. But sometimes it's good running away. It's a good idea if sheep leg it, if a shepherd's struck. When a shepherd's being mugged, the sheep don't need to stand there gawping at the rustlers. I mean, you think about what Jesus has just done. He's just celebrated Passover with his disciples. What's Passover all about? It's the meal you eat before you run away. It's not hard to pick up the message, really, is it? It's sort of fairly obvious. The message is clear. Jesus has protected his men, and that will continue, but they're going to have to flee. Now, he doesn't say calmly, because it's not a calm night. He says, you will all fall away. Now, fall away is a strong term. He used that back in chapter 9. Back in chapter 9, for example, he warned people. He said, don't cause weak believers to fall away from me, to lose their faith. He also, in chapter 9, said to his disciples, your problem is you think you're strong men, and your pride could cause you to fall away from God and not trust God. You know, you're better off mutilating yourself, cutting off your hands or feet, than trusting your own physical strength. You're in danger of falling away. So the word fall away, sometimes translated stumble, it's a powerful word for losing your faith. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, look, this is not going to be easy. This is going to be incredibly distressing. But that's what's coming. Your shepherd is going to be hit. It will feel like you're losing me forever. It will feel like your faith is collapsing. But, verse 28, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. But you're going to recover. I'm plunging you, God's plunging you, into a horrible nightmare, but you're coming out the other side. I'm going to rise, and you, with your running shoes on, you leg it to Galilee, and I'll see you there. Now, what would be lovely at this point is to say this. The disciples all look at him and go, Amen, Lord. We believe in your resurrection. Let's have a prayer meeting and get ourselves ready for this terrible trial that's coming. And they don't. Jesus forces them to have a prayer meeting about it, and it doesn't go terribly well. But they don't say it. It's like I described at the start. Sometimes when coping with the death of someone, we lock on to sort of activity. What can I do? What can I make this right? How can I make this right? What should I do to sort things out? How can I improve things? We want to act to change things. We want to bargain. But sometimes it's just a mistake. There's nothing to bargain about. You just accept. Before we see how they do that, how they react, just note the passing lesson, that obviously our reactions aren't always reliable guides. That's why Jesus is having to prepare these guys. You know, when we're under pressure, when we're under stress, when we're in shock, when we're being traumatised, when we're coping with grief, we waver around all over the show. Emotionally, we go in all kinds of directions. And it can seem to us, I'm just doing the right thing. But others are thinking, no, you're not. Calm down. Just wait. Don't go with your gut reaction, because your gut reaction is to the pain that you're in, rather than the actual need of the moment. Look for the wise response. It's hard to control. You know, when we're in distress, when we're in grief, when we're in trauma, when we're in anxiety, the mind is racing. But as you see Jesus trying to calm his disciples down here, trying to slow them up and get them to see reality, it's like he speaks to us at times and says, look, calm down, son, daughter. Don't be driven by the events. Sometimes we need to remember that of ourselves, to ask, is my reaction just a reaction to the event rather than something wise, godly, pleasing to the Lord? The disciples here don't please their Lord. We'll see that in a moment. And likewise, you know, we should, as it were, be like the Lord Jesus when we're with others who themselves are in grief, in fear, in distress. Understand that they need time to process what they're coping with. So like the Lord Jesus, aim to help them rather than start becoming cross yourself or whatever. Well, why can't you just sort yourself out? Why do I have to deal with this all over again? Why are you getting all wound up about this? Well, because the person's in grief or in stress or in fear. The Lord Jesus, he understands what his disciples are going through. He tries to help them. Jesus gives his disciples as much as he can. It will still be painful for them. He can't take the pain away. But he would help them. We too. Yeah, learn from his example. Take it slow with people undergoing huge emotional trauma. That's the Zechariah bit. Third bit. Let's look at Peter and the other disciples. The one thing that is true at this moment, though, is that Jesus has limited time. He's had many months where he has been working with the disciples, has been preparing for this moment, has been talking to them about his death, has been going through phases with them where they're sad, where they're angry, whatever. But now he's running out of time. They are actually just literally in great danger. And so if he's going to protect them, he's got to be firmer with them at this point. So what happens is he gets their hysterical leader, Peter, and he slaps him across the face, metaphorically. Well, he may have done it realistically, but it's not written down. But certainly, with his words, he does. So let's talk about Peter. Jesus says, so, the shepherd's going to be struck. Sheep are going to be scattered. That's you lot. It's going to happen. But when I've risen, meet me in Galilee. What does Peter say? Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. This sheep ain't running. I'm going to take the rustlers down. The rest can fall, all the little sheep, but not me. It's like Peter of Mark 9, if you remember him. Remember Peter of Mark 9? Jesus says, I'm going to die. Peter's in his face saying, no, you're not. And Jesus tenderly says to him, out of my way, Satan. You remember that? Jesus, again, is hearing Peter saying to him, they're going to come for you, they're going to come through me. I don't know if you use, you know, like I do, sort of the imaginative sort of recreation in your head, but you sort of imagine Jesus with his face in his hands at this moment, or wiping his face, like, really, Peter, we're really going to do this nonsense all over again? Fine. We're going to do this conversation where you, the student, tell me, the teacher, how I'm going to die. Have you really learned nothing? Fine. Then I will do what I warned you I would have to do. If you rely on your own strength, if you think you're big and tough and physical and can handle things, what did I say I would do? I will cut your hand off. So I'm going to do that. Now, he doesn't mean literally. He doesn't actually say I'm going to cut your hand off. You'd have to look back to see him talking about that. But what he does say is this to Peter. Do you know what's going to happen to you, Pete, mate? You will fall. And you will fall the worst of them all. When the other 10 are running, you, within a 3 hours time span, will deny you even know me. And you'll do it 3 times. There's a nice touch in the way it's recorded. It says, I tell you the truth. Solemn note, serious note, amen, Jesus answered. Today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. Before the cock crows twice. I think it's only in Mark's gospel, if I remember. But you can hear Peter telling the story to Mark, remembering it vividly. Cocks apparently crow in the night in Jerusalem at various points, and you can tell the time through this or whatever. So you get a cock crow somewhere in the night, in the middle of the night. Jesus says, when you hear that, stop what you're running. And before you hear that cock crow again, 3 hours later, 3 times, you will have said, you don't know me. I will cut your strength down, because it's the only way you're going to be humbled. And Peter, you can imagine Peter telling Mark and saying, I heard that cock crow. And I thought, I'm not failing. And then I found myself stood by a fire. No, I don't know him. No, I really don't know him. Look, I've told you, I don't know him. And then I heard the cock crow again. And it was exactly like he said. My entire life, all my strength drained out of me and I fell apart. Just like Jesus said. Well, we'll come back to that. But we're just in the conversation about it at this moment. What does Peter do? Does Peter say, really? Oh gosh, how should I get ready for that? No. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Peter's just not having it. No, 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 no. I will die first. You want to talk of death? I can do death talk. We're going together this night. And the other disciples all get caught up in the emotion of it all, and they start nodding and saying the same because they're all desperately loyal. They're all going to put their lives on the line for Jesus. It's very sweet in a way, isn't it? Yeah? Yeah, you think of these chaps, it's incredibly sweet. They want to stand with their Lord. They want to protect him, and they're in grief because he's talked over and over about his death. And he's just said, I'm going to be hit. And they're trying to cope with that grief. And they're just trying to say, no, no, there's got to be something we can do. But there isn't. And actually, false pride is getting the better of them. They think they're stronger than they are. Well, that's the story. Let's finish up. When you read this story, what does it say to us? You read the story, what do we make of it? What does it, as it were, say to Christians now? I suppose it is possible to read the story as a sort of story of Jesus denouncing cowardice. I don't know if you've ever heard it preached that way. You know, the problem is we don't stand up for our Lord. We're in a conversation. He's being talked about. And we just run away. We're just scared. You're in a set of circumstances, you can see it's heading in a direction where you've got to make a stand as a Christian, stand on some ethical thing, stand on some moral thing, and we don't, we run away. And then, of course, we feel condemned, you know, because we just feel like, that's me, I'm just a coward, I just failed the Lord, I should do things for him, and I don't, I scatter, I'm scared. He said like that, didn't he? He said that's what we do. I'm just like the disciples, I run away when Jesus needs me. Well, okay, I'm not going to defend disloyalty. When we get to Peter, he'll be disloyal, and that's wrong. So disloyalty is bad. Okay? Soon see that in Peter. But this story is not really about that, is it? This story is more about realism. When the shepherd is struck, sheep run. That's okay. That's normal. That's what sheep should do. Sometimes it's right for a Christian to run. It's not always cowardice, as I said earlier. And in fact, says the story, the person who's got the problem sometimes in the situation is the person who thinks they're strong. The person who stood there saying, yeah, well, there's so many weak Christians around nowadays. You put them under stress and they're all over the show. But I'm not like that because I stand for Jesus. There's a danger there. They may be actually the one who's in the wrong, because they may be proclaiming a proudly exaggerated view of their personal strength, like Peter, like the ten. Peter, because he believes it of himself, the ten, because they're swept away with the emotion of the moment. In actual fact, though, it's not showing strength, it's showing weakness, a weakness of faith, a lack of trust in the Lord and what he says. It's a strange thing. Peter becomes a coward because he thinks too much of himself. So be careful. You know, don't covet the lives of other Christians who by personality aren't easily intimidated. You know, there are people in this world who are sort of non-confrontational, shy away from confrontation, and there are people who are up for it in a moment. You know, it's like click and they're away. And that's just the way we're made. And maybe sometimes it's genetic, or maybe it's the culture we grew up in, or whatever it is. Don't go around coveting those who are more up for the fight, because you're more not up for the fight. This story is about realism. It's about seeing situations for what they are, and then trying to pray to cope with them as they are, rather than some sort of idealised, I'm always strong, I always stand firm, I've always got my sword in my hand sort of image. Because actually, we might be being misled. So I think, in the end, what this story says to us is this. When we're coping with situations that cause us trauma, that cause us anxiety, that cause us worry and fear and grief, pray realistically that you'll cope. Firstly, pray that you'll simply have a deeper faith in the Lord and his salvation. Rather than looking at your own personality and thinking, how can I make myself not feel sick right now? Think about the Lord. Put your trust in him. Believe in his salvation. Secondly, be aware of yourself. Because under stress, we are prone to overreact. So maybe actually the best thing you can do right now in this situation is step away, calm down. Jesus said to his disciples, I'll be struck, you will run. That's how this plays. Not, I'll be struck and don't you cowards dare run away. I'll be struck, you will run. That's how it will be. Get yourselves ready to cope. So, be self-aware. Don't overreact. Step away, calm down. Thirdly, pray with humility. Don't think too much of yourself. That was the problem with Peter. He really thought he was going to cope. He honestly thought he would survive this night. And he wasn't going to. So pray with humility. Don't think too much of yourself. Let me say, for that matter, don't think too little of yourself either. Because, yeah, there's false humility in that direction too. You know, we can be guilty of a humility which says, oh, I'm useless, I can't do anything. Well, no, that's not true. You're a child of God with gifts he's given to you, so use them. But don't trust your own strength. And then fourthly, just pray. Yeah, you see the situation. Just say to God, what I want to do is honour you wherever I am. Sometimes it's going to mean me not speaking. So help me not to speak. Sometimes it's going to mean walking away. Help me to walk away. But sometimes, I know, sometimes it's going to mean standing firm. So please help me to know when those moments come, to get them right, and that I will honour you with my words and ways, and I'll be bold when I need to be bold. It's praying with realism. It's asking what's needed right now. I think this is a story of realism, of the Lord Jesus preparing his disciples to cope with an incredibly painful night and trying to get them to see what it will be about. May the Lord help us to honour him wherever we find ourselves, in the best way we can, to his glory and praise. Amen.